Our scripture reading today is Ezra chapter 9. It's on page 469 of the Red Pew Bible, page 469. This is our second week in this text. This is a remnant, part two. Let's start in the first verse. After these things have been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak and pulled my hair from my head and beard and sat down appalled." This is Ezra speaking. "Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn, and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord, my God, and prayed. Oh, my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation, and at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded the commands you gave through your servants and prophets when you said, 'The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt, and yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous. You are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of your holy, inspired word. Inerrant, sufficient for all things having to do with salvation, always accomplishing the purposes for which you send it out. Lord, we pray, God, the Holy Spirit upon our hearts and minds at this time, that we would be able to perceive what you desire to reveal and then submit to you in our hearts. Lord, I pray you do not let this preacher get in your way. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So how can we know God and then explain the Lord of all creation to others? Now, the answer to that question fully, to answer fully, it would take volumes and it would still be incomplete. Even Moses, who had a very intimate relationship with Yahweh, asked to see God's glory, and God said he would show Moses his goodness. And even then, Moses had to be protected in the cleft of a rock and only got to see God's back. Why? Because no one can look fully into God's face and live. God's ways are higher than our ways. With God, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years are like a day. And Paul tells us in Romans, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? And then in 1 Corinthians, however, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But still, we try to describe and define our God. Our vocabulary is totally inadequate. The biggest words, you know, the omni words, omniscient, omnipresent, these omni words are insufficient. We use metaphors to explain what God is like. Because we only know things from our human experience, we ascribe human attributes to God in order to attain some level of understanding. The mistake we make is that God's love and mercy, God's anger and wrath cannot be compared or comprehended fully by comparing them to the human versions. So how are we to learn about God? Well, first and foremost, Hebrews tells us that the Son, the Lord Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And God, the Holy Spirit, guides us in our interpretation of the scriptures and gives us some insight. And then we have the historical record of what God has done. And it gives witness to the character and essence of God. Also, the promises given in scripture add a layer of comprehension. This is why we study these Old Testament accounts of Almighty God's calling a faithful remnant from among the masses of rebellious people. Just like today. Now, the judgment of God is something that few people want to rightly consider. Throughout scripture, we find God threatening judgment and bringing judgment. It starts early in Genesis. Adam and Eve, our first parents, everyone's first parents, were exiled from the Garden of Eden. And Cain was banished for killing Abel. And of course, the great flood, where only Noah and his family were saved. But we will just look at Ezra 9 here. We're told that for generations, the people had sinned against God's will. They were led astray by the leadership and officials. It's a shame the scripture has no application for today, right? Sin. Generation after generation, being led astray by leadership and officials. We know that to whom much is given, much is expected. So those in those positions that have dishonored God and led others astray, they will pay a heavier penalty. But this is a conundrum for us. We are supposed to be obedient to those in authority over us. But too often, they do not represent the will of God or the ways of Jesus Christ. Now, you probably heard in the news this week that Texas passed legislation that bans abortion after 6 weeks of life. I thought that was a great thing. I think it's a great thing. But in social media, I was surprised to see that there are some people that were angry about it, ranting against it. And eventually the argument devolved into linking it to politics. And one of my seminary classmates, a United Methodist Church female pastor, quoted a prayer for abortion. This is part of the quote. "Remind me that you care more," this is a prayer to God, "remind me that you care much more about me than whether my womb is full or empty." Do you see what's wrong with that? Me is the center of the request and dehumanizes the life as something in the womb. When scripture tells us clearly that God is involved with all life from conception. Ironically, the book from which she took the quote is called Speaking Truth. Is the deceiver at work? Yes. We can see that sin warps our understanding, our thinking. In fact, the scriptures tell us that sin darkens the mind. It darkens the understanding. God's not surprised by any of this. He knows it. And that's why he calls us to right thinking according to the scripture, right? We tend to think of intelligence being linked to reasoning and thinking, right? Well, they're highly educated. They ought to know what they're talking about. They've been trained to think logically, right? Really. Lawyers get a lot of education, right? Nearly all our politicians are lawyers. Okay, that's all the evidence you need about linking clear thinking to education. If God is not enlightening the mind, it doesn't matter what you've read in books or been taught in a classroom or indoctrinated in a classroom. All things must be compared to the truth of scripture, not human wisdom, scripture. Of course, we see here in Ezra 9, in fact, the whole book of Ezra, that there was a 70-year exile, and it was a punishment, right? Because of the fathers, the generations before, did not listen to the prophets that God sent. Over and over again, finally, the Lord said, "I told you this was coming," and he handed them over to conquerors, and they were exiled, right? Here's the thing. If there is no judgment for wrongdoing, then there would be no need to fear God or tremble his word, which is clearly stated in the scripture that we are, that the faithful remnant fear God and his word. And over and over again, scripture makes clear that disobedience leads to God's wrath. We are without excuse. Open your Bibles at random. You won't have to go very far to find out that connection. We're told here in Ezra that judgment came in the form of death by the sword. Their nation was conquered. Many people died horrific deaths. It came by captivity. They were enslaved, carried off. Judgment came at the loss of their possessions. And it came as humiliation. Did you catch and hear that Ezra, his timing was before the evening sacrifice? That seems like a small detail, but it's not. In the Jewish sacrificial system, every day, in the morning, beginning of the day, they sacrificed perfect lamb. And every night, the same thing. Every day began and ended with a sacrifice for sin. Does that not tell us something about the nature of people? And also the nature of God, that he has made a way for the sins to be taken care of. And this continued until the final and perfect sacrifice for all time, once for all, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lexham Theological Workbook has this to say about God's wrath. And then we're going to move on pretty quickly to God's goodness and mercy. Right? Okay. On one level, the frequent reminder of the punishment of God if his people transgress could simply be an attempt to hold sinful acts in check, right? You better be good. Wait till your father gets home, right? But more profoundly, the wrath of God serves to remind people that God wishes their best and is willing to take physical action to inhibit the self-destructiveness of human rebellion. Said another way, this is good stuff, listen to this. God's wrath is the twin of God's mercy. Mercy without correction is mere permission, and mere permission never has the best interest of the person in mind. God's wrath then is God's mercy. And God's mercy is, because of the nature of God's love, sometimes made known in God's punishment of wrongdoing and wrongdoers. God's wrath is God's mercy. It's often been said that God hates sin but loves a sinner. Anybody ever heard that? Anybody not heard that? Okay. And in a certain sense, it's true. Right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Yes. So in that sense, it is certainly true. In another sense, it is a very dangerous saying, because it is the sinner that spends eternity in hell, not the sin. Right? Okay. Ezra speaks of God's goodness and his mercy. And he demonstrated this by bringing the people back to his holy city. Okay, you had your time out of 70 years in exile, right? Now, are you sorry? You can get off the chair, right? For a modern illustration of time out. 70 years. But God brought the people back to his holy city of Jerusalem to work on rebuilding the temple, right? So rebuilding God's temple, God's house, the site of God's name, that is part of God's blessing, right? Might we claim that for ourselves? And God has provided exacting guidelines for living, right? The rules of God are to bless us, so that we live rightly and we do not suffer the outcomes of our sin. The sinfulness of Israel seemed to have no limits when they were supposed to be the chosen people of the most holy God. We know what God's guidelines are. Those that sin out of ignorance are in one category, but those of us that know better. We are held to a higher standard. And as you grow in your faith journey, you will see, this isn't good news, by the way, you will see yourself more clearly as God sees you and realize that you thought you were way up here, getting close to being like Lord Jesus, but really you're still kind of far back. Right. But you progress from where you were. But in that progression, your understanding of the truth is revealed by God, the Holy Spirit, and you see yourself as you truly are, which we'll get to more in a minute. The Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. So, being in God's presence, in God's sanctuary, is part of God's goodness and his mercy. It's his blessing. God gives light to our eyes, right? If God doesn't provide the light, then all we see is the darkness of this world. We cannot see things as they truly are because we do not have the light of God. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. Well, this is a little confusing because they're speaking from Jerusalem. So what is it that they are enslaved by? What is it that is their bondage? It is the sin. The sin enslaves. The sin is the bondage. But God gives us light to see that, to see the truth of it. God has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia, right? Because they were given permission by King Artaxerxes to go back and rebuild the temple. So what can we learn from this? God is active in the world. God is in control. He's sovereign. And that he moves nations and leaders and kings to do his will. And yet our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Are we grateful that we have been forgiven? Do we see our need for forgiveness? And do we thank God for his mercy, for sending the Lord Jesus to take away the sin of the world? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. That's how he ends this chapter, right? All this talk about God's wrath, about our guilt, about your goodness and mercy, Lord. But the summation of it is this safety net that God is righteous. He is the perfect judge. And that we can count on his righteousness. God always does what is right, and he never fails. And he has sent his son so that we can be righteous before him. So whatever comes before that, whatever doubts, whatever arguments you might have, whatever worries, you can be assured because God is righteous. So, in this book, Praying with Fire, Seeking His Presence Through Revival, Passages of Scripture, Dr. Mark Parton included this Ezra chapter 9, because he says the proper realization of our place before God changes our hearts. It prepares us to receive what God can do. It makes us pliable, right? If you've ever had Play-Doh a long time and you open it up and it's all dried up and rock hard, you can't do much with it, right? But God takes out our heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, makes the Play-Doh pliable once again. When we realize what we truly are in comparison to God, how we continually fail to attain the life he has established for us, then we see ourselves as we are, not by human standards, but by divine standards. Apostle James tells us, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. He will lift you up. Now, there is in the scripture, which I had read several times and hadn't really picked up on it, kind of just skimmed over it. But then when I finally, when it clicked, I couldn't believe that I had missed it before. What a gem the ninth verse is. He, Almighty God, has granted us new life to rebuild the house of God and repair its ruins, and he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. Okay, first of all, this is figurative language because there never was a wall around Judah, okay? The nation of Judah never had a wall around it. So this is, we know that this is figurative, right? This is a metaphor giving us insight by comparison. But it's also prophetic. It's pointing to a time in the future, a time after the Lord Jesus Christ comes, a time that we've been blessed with, a time that is paralleled here in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. And we've often used some portion of this scripture in our call to worship. And as you hear it, compare it to the Ezra verse 9. This is the living stone and chosen people. Are you, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So in the ninth verse, we have Almighty God granting us new life, to rebuild the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us a wall of protection. And we have that today. We are those living stones being built into God's house. He has blessed us. This is part of God's goodness. And that we are to make spiritual sacrifices, right? Romans 12:1 says our lives should be living sacrifices. And that we are this new temple of God, right? The Holy Spirit living in us individually, but also as part of the church of God. And that wall of protection is God the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Counselor. We are the chosen people, and this is how the chosen people are to live, as Paul tells us in Colossians. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ in all, and Christ is all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, you, believers in Christ, God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body, you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of God dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. 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 Let us pray. Oh Lord, your people need revival. Revive us again. Father, show me what it means to separate myself from the world and its ways. Teach me true surrender to you. Show me the last time I was moved to astonishment over sin, my sin, and over my church's sin. Teach me, Lord, how to give you control of my life, my time, my thoughts, my finances, my money, my family. Lord, tomorrow teach me to do it again, afresh. May I be broken. Let remorse and sorrow be evident in my life, just as it was in Ezra's life. Father, let me tremble at your word. Let conviction flow forth. Capture me for your glory, just as you did with Ezra. Let me know purity, purity of speech, thoughts, and lifestyle. Let me take every thought captive unto your glory. Teach me to follow my knees before you and to raise my hands in honor and out of my emptiness before you. Oh, Lord, I need you. Show me my sin. Burden me over it. Let brokenness manifest itself in me. Break down the strongholds of pride, greed, and lust. Wash me, Lord. Let me see my own humiliation. Burden me for the condition of the church, your bride. Oh, Lord, she is to be without spot or blemish. Purify your church. Send revival to your church. Father, enlighten my eyes so I can know your ways and have discernment, so your church can see. Oh God, give us revival at any cost. Do not forsake us in our bondage. I surrender to you. Break me unto your glory. Revive me. Extend mercy to me as we rebuild out of the ruins. Give us a wall of strong understanding, a wall of doctrinal purity, a wall of refuge. Revive us, Lord, in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen. Amen.